Okay, let's bow before the Lord as we begin. We're going to be speaking this afternoon on a subject of great importance to each one of us, I believe. So let's come to the Lord, shall we? Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have once again to study your word. And we're thankful, Father, that you give the word of God to your people for their benefit so that they may know it and so they may be touched by it. And Father, we ask now that these things would be practical and that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher. And that if there is something that isn't quite said the way it should be, that the Holy Spirit would correct it or cause everyone to forget it. But may this time, above all else, Father, bring glory to Christ, because it's for his name we ask it, and it's because of him that we're here, because of what he's done. And we thank you for that now. Amen. One of the hardest lessons to learn in life is that just about everything we do has consequence. Sometimes a consequence, sometimes a string of consequences. But it seems to me sometimes it's very surprising how often average people forget that there are consequences to the things they do. In 1946, there's a gentleman named, maybe I shouldn't call him a gentleman. I'm not sure that's a good title. But Dr. Benjamin Spock wrote a famous book, Baby and Child Care. Now, I never read it. I confess I never did, so I had to go to the internet to find out a little bit about it. And I knew this, though. Dr. Spock was adamantly against any form of physical punishment. And now here's a quote from page 13 of his original book. He said this: I hope American parents can outgrow the conviction that physical punishment is necessary to bring up well-behaved children. There are parts of the world where it has never occurred to any adult to strike a child. I have known personally or professionally dozens of families in which the parents never lifted a hand or otherwise punished or humiliated their children, and yet the children were ideally cooperative and polite. Children are eager to be ever more grown up and responsible, unquote. That's from Dr. Spock. Well, however, those of us who have observed American society over the years since he wrote this, and at least Dale and I know, can say we've been watching this for a long time, whether we've been aware of it or not, because we've been here long enough to do that. But those of us who have watched American society over the years realize exactly how wrong that idea is. And the consequences to our nation are just legion. We have a nation where no one respects anyone else. The idea is it's only wrong if you get caught. It's only wrong if it hurts somebody else. No harm, no foul. You've probably heard that expression. It's become very popular. Immediate gratification is the rule, not the exception, and whatever it takes to get it. And, of course, we could go on and on and on and on about the things in our society. Now, we're not going to be speaking about spanking, but the results of Dr. Spock's thinking, they're a very vivid example of how consequences can come from something and have a much greater effect, a much wider span than we would have ever thought. Now, in the Bible, we find the same thing is true. With the nation of Israel, God gave them specific commandments about how they should live. Now, that's not just the Ten Commandments, because there's a lot more back in the Old Testament than that. And in Deuteronomy 28, you'll find that there is a fascinating chapter. You should all read this chapter sometime. Not now, but take time to read it. And you'll find that God very specifically told his people, Israel, what would happen if they were obedient to the law, and what would happen if they were disobedient. Now, the sad thing about that is the first 14 verses are about the benefits of obedience, and the consequences of disobedience are verse 15 through 69, which is, well, I guess there's a reason for that, because the nation didn't keep the law, and the very fact the nation went into captivity is a direct consequence of not keeping the law. Now, the church also has a commandment. It's the new commandment. We find it in John 13, verse 34 and 35. However, unlike the Ten Commandments, this is a positive commandment. We are to love one another. Now, is this a commandment without consequences for obedience and disobedience? Well, we want to think about that today, and I think perhaps the answer might be surprising. But first, we want to consider the benefits for obedience to the new commandment. I want you to turn to John chapter 13 for a moment. We'll begin there. And, well, as we come to John 13, you will notice, let's see. Yeah, I turned this fan on to keep me cool, but I think it's also helping be a page turner here.
Yeah.
Move this just a little bit over.
Would you turn it on the oscillating factor so we can all benefit from moving it?
Okay, whoops. Okay, I will have to keep my hand on here. Let's see if this is going to go out far enough. That should be better. Now, well, folks, the fan, it's an unintended consequence. The fan is not very obedient either. Now, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, this will be an exercise in patience here to hold my pages. We read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, you notice it says specifically it's a commandment. Now, there are those who think that we find the commandment for the church or the marching orders back in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. For most of us, I think this is a review or an old hat, but there are some things that I think we should see that will show you something about it. I think it's one thing to say that we don't live under the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's another thing to make sure that we understand why. Is there a reason we say this? Is it just because we don't like it? Or is it because context tells us we shouldn't? Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 5, preceding that, you will find back in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say," you'll notice that he began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens," to be literal, "the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." He's begun to announce a message. And then shortly after that, we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, context will tell you something. This must be something to do with the kingdom of the heavens. And indeed it is. This sermon is. But even more than that, we need to narrow it down. The Sermon on the Mount was directed primarily to the disciples. Now, traditionally people think, well, it's directed to the people. But I want you to notice something carefully. Look at the grammar. Look at how the text is worded in the first two verses. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them," saying. His disciples came, he taught them. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to the disciples. Now, there is going to be some information that will filter through to the crowd. But the first part of this, primarily, if you look at it, it's directed toward the disciples. And I want you to look, especially, at verse 12. To the disciples, he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Was everybody in the nation of Israel going to be a prophet? No, you don't have prophets. If you look back at the Old Testament, everybody wasn't a prophet. God sent prophets to his people, but everyone wasn't a prophet. There were just a few that were. So he's talking to the disciples. These are going to be men that are going to be prophets. So that tells me something. What kind of prophets should these men be? That's what the Beatitudes are about. He's telling them, you're going to be prophets. You're going to be prophets of the kingdom of the heavens. And he's telling them what they should be like. Now, you should write by the 12th verse, write of Matthew 5:12, write Matthew 10:7 next to that. Because what that tells you, in the 10th chapter, you will find out that Christ indeed, he's going to send these people, these men out. In the 7th verse of the 10th chapter, he said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens. And if you have an interlinear, you'll find out that the kingdom of heaven in Matthew almost every time is the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. So he says, go and preach, and you say this. But now stop for a moment. If you were to read Matthew 5 through 10, you would only find one section where there would be any indication of how the disciples ought to be, what they should be like, how they should act. And that would be right here. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount is not what people think it is. Jesus wasn't telling the crowds, now you do this. He starts off by telling the disciples, he said, you You're the prophets. You are the persecuted prophets before you. In other words, you're prophets. Prophets of what? Prophets of the kingdom of the heavens. Now this is entirely different, but if we take it literally, that's what it is. And then he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who's he saying that to? Is he saying that to the crowd? No, he's not. You keep it in context. He sees the multitudes, but he's speaking to the disciples. So when you see this, this changes things entirely. This is not for the church. When you understand this correctly, this is telling the disciples, this is how you are to God. You're going to be prophets. Your character, verses 3 through 10, that's what they should be like. Because he said that they will be persecuted in verse 10, and they're blessed if they're persecuted. And verse 12, he says you're going to be persecuted because you're prophets. Now that should say, that says a great deal. And that tells me that we're not throwing the gospel away. We're not taking the Beatitudes and saying they're worthless. We're not taking the Sermon on the Mount saying it's useless. No, we're putting it where it belongs. This is not a commandment for the church. But yet, book after book will be written and people want to come here and say, this is for the church. This is what it's to be like. No, it is not. This is what the disciples were to be like. This is how they were to conduct their ministry. They were going to be representatives of the kingdom of the heavens. And this told them what to do. Now, there is going to be material in here, and you can tell if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is going to say things that will go over and spill over to the crowd. But the part that people like the most, the first 16 verses, are directed right at the disciples. This is what you're to be like. Well, look at verse 15. Verse 14 and 15 says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, you put a city on a hill, you can't hide it. The disciples were made prophets. They were not going to be able to hide. They were going to go out and everybody was going to know who they were. They would be identified as the men they were. They would go out and identify themselves. And they were to go out and let their light so shine. This is all about what they were going to do. Now, if we understand that, we understand something about the ministry of the disciples. You know, most people don't really understand what the disciples were doing. They understand they were learners. They understand they were following around Christ. But most people don't stop and realize they were supposed to be the ones who went out and announced the kingdom of the heavens because he sent them out. And so the Sermon on the Mount has a lot more value than most people think it does. But not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. This is not for us. Now, we say that new commandment is in John 13 because if you look over to Matthew chapter 16, and this is something you all should know too. I believe it's probably reviewed for many of you, but nonetheless, I think it's good to keep this in mind in a study of this nature. If we're talking about what is the commandment for the church, we should make sure that we know where it starts and the things that are not included in it. Now, Matthew chapter 16, this is the only time in the four Gospels that the church is going to be mentioned. And it's mentioned as something in the future. You'll notice that beginning at the 17th verse, when Peter says that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, you are Petros, a stone, but upon this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build. Comes across beautifully in English. That is a future indicative. It's not present. He's not saying, I am building my church. I will build my church. Now, if will build is future, then it follows pretty logically that if he's not building a church during his earthly ministry, it would make absolutely no sense for him to give any commands to the church that didn't even exist when he wasn't even building it. Why would he be giving commands to something he only mentioned once as something in the future? So folks, be careful. And you can help others this way. And that's part of the reason we're here. You'll find people who will want to come back and misuse the Gospels if you can help them and show them. Listen, Jesus spoke of the church's future. And if it's future, he's not giving instructions for it now. He's not building it now. So it would make no sense for him to be giving instructions on how to do it. You know, in addition to that, when you look at the word command and commandment, that same word that is used in John 13, if you go back to the Gospels and check it out, you'll find that almost every time the word command and commandment is used, it is used in the Gospels in reference to the law of Moses. There's nothing there otherwise. Almost every use, and take it to John 13, all of the use of command and commandment are going to be about the law. So, that being the case, there's no way that we should go back, and there's no way that we should allow others to say and claim that, well, there's stuff back here for the church, you go back here, we like the Beatitudes. Listen, folks, I like the Beatitudes too, and they're beautiful. But one of the things that really bothers me, and this is an aside, I don't like asides a lot, but I'm going to go into this one anyway. I am frustrated, and I'm disturbed, that so many men who know better will say the Beatitudes are not for us, and then they'll turn right around and say, but the quality that is there, well, this is something that should be true of the church. No, if we're going to say what the character of the church should be like, we should go to the epistles and we should take it from there. Anybody does otherwise is not a very good student of this book, and they shouldn't be up speaking. And I trust none of us are ever guilty of thinking that, because even in this Schofield Reference Bible, there's a note that says, well, it's not for today, but it does describe character. No, it doesn't describe our character. It has nothing to do with us. Now, that's not taking anything away from us, folks. That is not saying that we don't value the Sermon on the Mount. It's saying that we value it in its proper place. It's not for us. Frankly, I would rather have what it says in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I'll take that, because that's something the Holy Spirit does. Matthew 5 just says, blessed are the people who do this. It doesn't tell you. You know, that's the one thing about Matthew 5 that troubles me. It says, blessed are the people who are this way. How do they get this way? Doesn't say, does it? And one thing I do know about Scripture, one thing I do know about the Lord, He doesn't tell you to do something and not tell you how to do it. Not for us. So this is not for us. Now, the Ten Commandments are the most important thing that Israel had to follow. And one thing about the commandments that's so easy to overlook when you come to the new commandment is that commandments are not an option. When God says that something is a commandment, whether it's the Ten Commandments or whether it's a new commandment, it's not something that's an option. It's not something that we should keep or not keep. Now, in the upper room, Christ is going to go on. We said that He gave one commandment, and He's going to give some specific benefits that come from this commandment. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, and we're not, like I said, we're not going to go there, but if you go there and read to that chapter, you will find there are specific commandments that specific benefits. Pardon me for a moment. I'm going to turn this fan this way and leave it out this way. If it's all right with you folks, I'm holding my pages in place, and it's more distracting to me than it probably is to you. When you hold your hand on your Bible and everything's going to blow. I've been accused of being a blowhard before, but not this way. This was not what I wanted to do. But one thing I will do, however, I'm going to part with tradition. I'm going to take this sport coat off. That would solve my problem. Perhaps you folks were waiting to see if I was going to do that. I must confess that when I was a pastor in Eastern Oregon, it got 90-some degrees, and that thing was back there more than it was up here. It stayed back there. Now, we want to look at in the upper room. We're going to go there. We want to look at some specific benefits that are tied to obeying, to keeping the new commandment. Because in Deuteronomy 28, you'll find that there were specific benefits that were tied directly to keeping the law. Well, there is going to be in the upper room, there's going to be benefits that are tied strictly to keeping the new commandment. Now, the first thing it's going to tell you is found right in the verse itself, in the passage itself. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. The first thing it tells you is that as a testimony to the genuineness of our faith is measured by whether or not we love one another. Now please remember, if you need a reference, Jesus at this point is giving a new definition to this word for love. And if you want to put a marginal reference to yourself, you put, see Luke 14, 11, 11 43, not 14, Luke 11, 43. And the reason we say that is because prior to this moment, the word for love that you find here was used in a different way. It was not an unselfish thing, because it says the Pharisees loved the cheap places. They loved the prominence they could have. Now, that's not exactly the kind of love we're talking about. So this is a redefining of love. And as he says that, By this shall all know you, my disciples. Now, that word for know is important. That's that word we often hear, know by experience. The unsaved will know by experience. They can see. They will know. They will recognize that we are the real thing. But how are they going to recognize it? Because I go out and say I'm a Christian? Because I go out and hand out tracts? Or because when we're together, we love one another? Now, in reality, I think sometimes that when we, well, if we tell other people we're a Christian, what we're really doing is we're inviting them to watch us to see if we actually show love one to another. And perhaps you've heard this said. I've heard it said more than I'd like to. The lost will say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Ever heard that? Who's heard that said before? Has anybody not heard that said, I should ask? Well, you know why they'll say that? And I've heard it said that way. They're full of hypocrites. You say you love one another and you people are just miserable, nasty people. Well, sometimes that's the truth. I hate to see that said, but it's true. But so this first evidence it is, it's a proof that we love one another. It's a proof that our faith is for real. Now, I don't have to go out and you don't have to go out and try and convince people that we have a living faith and try and give them all the reasons under the sun that we do it. If we have love one for another, they're going to know. They're going to know by their experience. And that's a whole lot easier than me trying to figure out a way to do it. Because there's all kinds of books of how you go out and you tell the unsaved your faith is for real and how you prove it to them. Well, I'll tell you what, I like the simple statement here. It's a lot shorter than reading a whole book. Nobody makes any money off of it, I realize, but it's a lot shorter. Well, another thing that it does for us, if you skip across the page and look at John chapter 14. Verses 20 and 21 together. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If you stop right there, that is a wonderful statement. At that day, the day of Pentecost, the church was going to come, the disciples were going to understand that they were that you and me, spirit baptism, I and you, regeneration. The two sides of in that make up the Christian life. But then he goes on to say in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now wait a minute. How do I love Christ? How do I show my love for him? Well, I don't show my love for him by getting down on my knees and say, Lord, I love you. Father, I love you. That's understandable if we do that. There is gratitude in our hearts, but how do we really show it? What says right here? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now that, you'll notice his commandments is plural. And that's because if you look back at what is said in John 13, 34, and 35, you actually can take this apart and make two separate statements out of it. Love one another like I have loved you. Love one another so that all men will know you're my disciples. That's two commandments or two parts. And you're going to have another one added over in the 15th chapter. Love one another so that you live for one another. And that's coming up ahead in John 15. You look at verses 12 through 14. We'll get there in a moment. Where he says, greater love has no man than this, and than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John 15. So you actually have three different things that can be considered separate commandments, which is why you'll find that Christ will refer to commandments, and he's not saying, well, now he gave some other ones, because if you look back through John 13, you won't find any other commandment but this one. So it must be that you're taking this apart and looking at separate parts of it. And that's what he's doing. And so he said, you keep my commandments, you keep the whole thing. It's a little bit more emphatic if you take it apart and say there's two parts, you keep both parts, than if you just say keep one thing. So if you love one another, and if you love one another so that you can show that you're my disciples, then you're proving you love me. That's an easy job, but it's a hard job at the same time. So there's two things. If we keep the new commandments, we prove the genuineness of our love. If we keep the new commandment, we show the proof. I should have said we show the genuineness of our faith, and then the second thing is we show that we prove we love Christ. But now there's another one that's inherent right in here. If you go on reading, we stopped in the middle of the 21st verse for a reason, because I believe there's another benefit that's run right in together. It says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or our abode with him. What Christ is talking about here is a unique awareness of the indwelling Christ. The unique awareness. Now, every Christian has Christ indwelling them. In 1 John chapter 5, and if you need to look at it, you can turn while we're speaking. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says that Christ indwells us. We have Christ in us. That's where we get our life. The life of God, eternal life, is Christ in us. We have that. But now, every Christian is not always aware of his presence. We're not always aware he's there. If we were, Jesus wouldn't have to make a promise that you could have this awareness. But how can I be aware that Christ is indwelling me? How can I be aware that God is there? By my loving the brethren. This is a benefit. Now, if I don't do this, can I expect to have the maturity to understand, to sense the presence of Christ? I don't think so. Now, this is not some kind of a mystical experience. I know so often people look for some mystical factor. They want some wonderful feeling. And that's not what's promised here. Because Judas asks, how are you going to manifest yourself to us in verse 22? And Christ's answer is that we're going to come and make our abode in the believer. Now, that word for abode occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs in verse 23. And it also occurs back in verse 2. I'll bet you didn't know this. I'm afraid your mansion is not quite what you think it is. But in John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house are many... Now, I noticed Dale corrected that this morning. He said abodes. That's the correct term. Now, you would recognize that word if I told you the noun it came from. It comes from the noun to abide. And one of the most blessed things I can tell you about John 14:2 and also about John 14:23 is that you understand what that word abode means. I would rather have that than have the most palatial estates you can look at, that you can imagine. Because that word has the idea of where someone belongs or where someone is welcome, where someone is actually wanted. I want to show you just two verses hurriedly that you can see that in. Because our definition of abide is a little different than some. We like the idea of where someone belongs or is wanted, where someone is welcome. And if you look back at John chapter 4, I think you can see an illustration of it. Just two verses quickly. But back in John chapter 4, Christ is speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. And this is a fascinating chapter because this woman had more on the ball than she's given credit for. She actually was pretty smart because when she goes into town, she baited the people. And they came out because the way she asked, said some things to them, she baited them to get their interest. Said, well, this isn't the Christ, is it? And they said, well, wait a minute. So they came out because she baited those people to come out. She's a pretty smart lady. But now, in verse 39 in John chapter 4, we read that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. They urged him. In other words, they wanted him to stay, and he abided. He stayed 2 days. Now, the choice of that word is important because it says they urged him. They really wanted him to stay, so he stayed. He was welcome. He was wanted. That's what that word abide means. Some say feel at ease. That's good. But for somehow to me, I like the idea of where someone is welcome or where someone is wanted. And one other reference, Luke chapter 19. This is one I have to confess that in my younger years, I was considered something of a smart aleck. I've outgrown that, you understand, of course. You could ask my wife. If you believe that, I've got a bridge for sale. You probably have heard of it already. But one of my first experiences in Sunday school, and it was kind of comical at the time, was the teacher was teaching, and I had just been saved a short time, and was talking about Zacchaeus. And so the teacher asked the class, What did Zacchaeus do when Jesus called him? I said he fell out of the tree. That was my beginning of Christian humor. I don't know if I can say it. I've really done any better over the years than that. Well, if you look in beginning of the first verse of Luke, you'll find that Zacchaeus wanted to see him. Verse 3, it says, and he sought to see Jesus, but could not because he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Ah, do you see it? He received him joyfully. Zacchaeus wanted to see him, but boy, he was delighted to have him at the house. Jesus was welcome. He was wanted. It's where he belonged. Now, in light of that, when you come back to John chapter 14, does it make a difference to you to say, in my Father's house, there are many places where you're welcome, where you're wanted, where you belong? Or would you rather have, in my Father's house, there are a bunch of palatial estates. I'm going to prepare one. Which one would you rather have? I would rather have the one that says, in my Father's house, there are many places where you are welcome, where you're wanted, where you belong. I'll take that any day. And that's what it says. We need to put that in verse 23 also. If anyone loves me and keeps my word, and in this case, keep my context, my word is going to be his command, my father will love him, and we will come and we will make our abode, our place where we feel welcome, where we feel wanted, where we feel at ease. Now, if God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, are indwelling the believer, and Christ is there and his love is being manifest in my life, and emphasized, as it indicates here, will I be aware of that? Yes, I will. Now, it's not a mystical experience, and I'm not up here saying I've had some kind of a mystical experience. But if we keep the new commandment, then this is what happens. That there is an awareness that God, the Son, is there. That love is within us. He indwells us. But we may not be aware of it. But if we keep the new commandment, if we love one another, you see, that's what makes the new commandment so important. It is the first thing that is said. You know, if you stop and think for a moment, the first thing you say on any given subject to someone is generally the most important thing, is it not? It's generally where you start from. It's generally the foundational principle, the guideline for whatever you're going to say was based upon the first thing you say. And that's what happens in John 13, verse 34 and 35. Because Judas was just sent out a short time before this. Christ said he's going to go away. And the first thing he says that we can see that belongs to the church is a new commandment. So it must be important if it's a new commandment. It must be something that's important. And we can see from the benefits. Now, you know, there is a whole professing segment of the church that wants to experience and feel the reality of their relationship with God. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Our Pentecostal, our charismatic friends. You know, in reality, what they're really looking for? They're looking for what is said right here. They want the awareness. They want to experience. They want Christ to be manifest to them. They want to have that real experience. Is it wrong to want that experience? Is it wrong to want to know the indwelling Christ and experience the awareness of him? I don't think it is. I think the problem is that the Pentecostal movement, they're trying to find some other way to do it. They're not trying to keep the new commandment. But you know what? It's very possible, too, that we may find another way to do it. We may want to take in all the biblical knowledge in the world and say, if I know these things, if I know these things, if I know the scriptures, if I know every page, down to the history of the church, that's been one of the big flaws. Is there have been many great scholarly men in the church over the years. And yet, they've depended on that scholarship. Now, knowledge is a good thing when it affects how we live. But I don't believe knowledge is an end in itself. And I always say, in my own thinking, knowledge is an end in itself because I like to know things in case someone asks me a question about something, especially with Scripture. But knowledge is not an end in itself. And you know, I'm not against knowledge of the Scriptures. We'd be lost without it. We couldn't today. This the ministry that goes on in this church with Dave, with Dale, with myself, with Chris. It wouldn't be possible without this knowledge. But you know, we need to be balanced. We need to be balanced. We don't have to choose this obedience, this keeping of the new commandment, this living out what we know, or knowledge. We don't have to have one or the other. You know, that's the funny thing about us as humans. We tend to be one-sided or the other. We either have to have all the knowledge, or we have to have all the experience. And nobody ever considers the fact that we can have some of both. That we can take the knowledge and use it. And if we want the nearness of Christ, if we want the things that are promised, these are just some of the benefits. These are just a few of them. And yet, if we want them, there's only one way to have them. I can't be near to God. I can't experience His closeness if I'm not willing to keep the new commandment. Now, there's a lot more we could say. And in reality, when you go through the epistles, if you see the love of God benefiting someone, and love occurs 197 times in the epistles. That's a lot of uses. And when you see love benefiting someone else, in reality, what you're seeing is benefits that come from the new commandment of loving one another, because we serve one another in love. Now, they're not connected. We picked ones where it's specifically connected, where you can see that there's a relationship of the two. And that makes it easy for us to see. But you also have enough other places where when you see love used correctly, then you begin to understand, okay, this is a benefit of the new commandment. There are many things the new commandment benefits us. But now what happens if we don't? If we as believers are unwilling to keep the new commandment, or if we don't do that? Well, the first one is that we recognize there's this loss of potential. If I as a believer decide that, well, I'm not going to keep this new commandment, or I just ignore it, I overlook it, I'm too busy, I can't be, I don't have time to be with other Christians, I don't have time to use my gift, I don't have time to teach if I have a teaching gift, I don't have time to use whatever my gift might be, exhortation or something. What happens then? Well, the other side of the coin is we have to look at all honesty and see what happens. What happens to our relationship with Christ? That awareness that we have of His indwelling, is it there? No, it's not going to be there. It's not going to be the same thing. Now, we should have mentioned, and I believe I skipped a point inadvertently, that one of the benefits, that one of the major benefits, is found in the 15th chapter. And we skipped this, and I apologize for that. Sometimes we don't follow our own notes like we ought to. But in the 15th chapter, one other benefit, and it's an important one, is the potential for the believer to mature. And that's an important one, because if you come to the 15th chapter, you'll notice, beginning at the 4th verse, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can ye unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me brings, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch." And skipping down, let's see, we won't read this whole section. But as you come down, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy may be full." If you look through this context, abiding in Christ, how is that done? Well, it says in verse 10, if I want to abide in Christ, I will keep his commandments. But now, abiding, this word is the same word we were just looking at a moment ago. And it's this word of feeling welcome, feeling wanted, being at ease in our position in Christ. This is maturity. Now, how am I going to mature? Am I going to mature because I have knowledge? Well, it would be nice if that were the case. But that's not what it takes. It takes my keeping this word. And as you look down through here, you have kind of an interesting set of circumstances. You see that abiding is possible because you keep the commandments, but then abiding has benefits to it. So you have kind of a benefit from a benefit. You abide, and that's a benefit. You become closer. But because you're abiding, then you begin to bear fruit. And that's where you see maturity, because you look down through here, and you'll notice it says in verse 4, it says that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides. And then he goes on and says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So then you have much fruit. So there's a progression down through where you have fruit and you have much fruit. And back in the first verse, we should have read the second verse too. It's more fruit. But you'll be pruned if you're abiding. So you have fruit, more fruit, much fruit. So there is a maturity that goes on, but it's connected in the 10th verse with keeping the commandments. So now if I'm keeping the commandments, like I ought to be, keeping the nets, the love one another so that others will know that I'm a Christian, proving that and proving the reality of my faith, then I have the possibility of maturity, and there are benefits to benefits. And this potential now to draw closer to our Lord, if you'll notice in the 10th verse, it's a conditional statement. If you keep my commandments. Now that's not a first class condition. For those of you who know a little bit about the Greek, this is a third class condition. This is a little bit different. This is what I always like to call a 50-50 proposition. If you should keep my commandments. If you should. It doesn't say you will. It's like if you should. It's an offer of something. The benefits are possible. If you should keep my commandments. You might not. But the second half of the statement is you will. It's an absolute. So where's the question in this situation? Is it, will I get the benefits? No. It's, will I do what I have to get the benefits? So if we should keep it, we will get the benefits. So this abiding that we have is only possible when we keep the new commandment, when we show love one to another. But that's when we've done that much, then we have a benefit, or benefits that come from benefits, we have maturing. So when we consider this, these are just some of the things we said. If you go through the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, and you see how love, as we've said, if you see how love benefits others, then you can see the new commandment has far-reaching effects. Anything involved with love somehow is going to come back to us keeping the new commandment of love one another. Now that makes it very important. It makes it much more important than perhaps we've ever thought about it. Well, is there another side to the coin? Is there something that happens? Is there some kind of a loss of benefits or consequences from not keeping the new commandment? I'd say yes, there are. Because the very benefits that we've talked about, that we've seen here, are lost to the church. You know, I would say pretty much every evangelical, every fundamental, every Bible preaching church in the country wants to have a testimony to the lost. And it goes without. But yet, what happens whenever churches find some other way? They have programs. What churches do today so often, and we've seen it over and over again, is that they want to substitute doing things for the world, service for the world. Brother Mark Hans one time, he gave me this website that I went to. It was from a church down in his end of the world, and it talked about how they were serving the community to prove the love of God. Will that do it? Will that give them a testimony, do you think? Well, I don't think it will. Now, I'm not saying, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that the Christians should never do things for the lost or doing it to the community. That's not the truth. That's not what we're saying at all. But it's not the proof of it. Galatians 6 does say, as we have the opportunity, we should do good to all, especially the brothers, our brother and our family. So there is a place for it. But the point we're making here is to have a testimony. The genuineness of our faith. If we go out and did all kinds of things, right all kinds of wrongs in society, would that prove to the world that we're genuine? Would that show them we're really Christians? No, it wouldn't. It really wouldn't. Now that might seem strange, but Christ himself is the one that said this. And I would have thought, well, maybe that would prove something to the world. No, that's just not going to do it. Now, God can work, and you know, it's true that God will work in spite of our failures and our foibles, and it's a good thing he does, because otherwise nothing would ever be done. None of us are perfect. But how much better is it for God to be able to work and work with us because we're being obedient, instead of having to work despite us? Well, so there's a loss of the proof of genuineness. We have no way to prove that we're genuine. And that's why the unsaved can't tell differences between churches, because so many of them are the same. They may say different things, but do they show love? Well, if they don't show love, they don't look any different to the unsaved. And as we mentioned, that's the loss of benefit is this reality of Christ. That is where the whole Pentecostal movement has come from. Why is there the whole movement out there like this? Why is there this whole group of churches that are trying to create the sense of the presence of Christ, have this experience? Well, I can understand why they would. They want to have a reality. They want to know that they want to feel something about their faith. But let me again say, I think that's strictly because they have not chosen the new commandment. If they would do that, they would have this thing. I can understand why they do it. I can understand their desire. I can understand why people want their faith to be real to them. Well, but it's not going to work that way. And there's a loss of potential. You know, when we saw it in John 15, we mentioned about how there's growth possible for the believer if we keep the new commandment. What if we don't keep the new commandment? Can we as believers grow? Well, you know, there is human maturity. And I believe that as we look at it, maturity humans have, some people are smart. I've known unsaved people had a lot of good advice on some things, but you know they don't have anything good to say on spiritual matters. And so we talk about maturity. Oftentimes what people pass off as Christian maturity is just maturity that comes with age. Now I know as I've gotten older, there are a few things I've figured out and I've gotten smarter at. Not everything, though, but I've a few things. You know, my humor hasn't gotten any better, unfortunately, but other things I have probably figured out right. But there's a big difference between that and the spiritual maturity, because spiritual maturity is measured by our abiding. Spiritual maturity is measured by bearing fruit. And there are all kinds of books written to tell people how to do these things. But maturity has to begin with the proper use of love. Now remember, the Holy Spirit produces that fruit. But who is responsible for where the love goes? I am. You are. And as a general rule of thumb, I think you can say there are generally two places that love will go most of the time. It's either going to go to the world, or it's going to go to believers. And I think, probably if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time we know who we're really loving. We really know who we're loving. You know, so often I think that we as Christians, or the Christian public in general, has the idea of, well, we really don't know where we are spiritually. We don't know when we're spiritual. We don't know when we're doing this. Well, you know, friends, Galatians 6 tells me something very important. If you look at Galatians 6 for a moment, I think we do know most of the time where we are spiritually. And I think sometimes the reason, and I'm not saying we as in us as a church, but I think as we as Christians, Christian public in general, Christians in general, and I'm not picking on us today. I hope no one believes that. That's not our intent. It's the intent. This is what Christendom is doing today. But do we know where we are spiritually as believers, or do believers, or should we? Well, it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It says, you are spiritual. Well, Paul, as he writes this, assumes that there would be some who were spiritual and would know that they're spiritual. Now, can we know that we're spiritual? Yeah, I believe they can. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Is it manifest in our lives? And where's our love going? Do we know where our love is going most of the time? I think we do most of the time, if we're honest. I mean, there are lots of things we can choose to love besides the brethren. And, well, I don't want to go into that. But I'm sure you know believers who have chosen to do other things on Sunday instead of being at church. You know, I've known individuals that would go skiing on Sunday, and I often wondered, was there any snow on the mountain on Saturday? You know, was there? I don't know. Maybe the snow didn't work on Saturday. I don't know. And other things. I mean, you'll find these things, and those are manifestations of what's there. We know where our love is if we're honest with ourselves. We know what we're loving. Yeah, there are consequences to this. But the worst consequence of all, I want to turn over to the book of Revelation. We don't wish to be negative, and I don't think of myself as a negative person, especially when it comes to things of the faith. But sometimes, what Scripture says has to be said, and it may sound negative, but it's not our intent to be negative. It's a warning to all of us. It's a warning to Christians today in general. The worst complex of all is what I call the worst consequence of all is what I call the Ephesian complex, and it's found in Revelation 2. Now, as John writes to the church, we have to remember something about the background at Ephesus. If you look back in the book of Acts, you'll find that in the 19th chapter, 10th verse, and you don't need to turn there, but you'll find that Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. And that's the longest recorded that he spent at any church as I recall. I think he spent a year and a half at Corinth, but he spent 2 years at Ephesus. And he could say in the 20th chapter, he told the church, he said, I've taught you everything God planned to do, the whole counsel of God, everything God has planned to do. So they had a great deal of knowledge. And in addition to that, we find in the book of 1 Timothy that Timothy was there as a pastor. He served as a pastor for a time. So I would have to say that overall, the church of Ephesus was probably the best taught church of any that's recorded in Scripture. They had the most knowledge of anybody. Now, in this letter of Revelation to the churches, as Christ speaks to them, there's four major points to look at it through this, and this is a fascinating study. Someday, perhaps, we will deal with some of these things. I've been studying this for a long time, and the seven churches and the message to them are so important and so fascinating, and so many details in them. But as you look through this, there's a format. There are four points that are followed. Is that Christ will speak to the pastor of the church. Now, this is something perhaps you might not have noticed, but when you see in verse 2, when Christ starts speaking, he says, I know your works, your labor. It's a second person singular. And you'll notice that he says, who is he talking to? The first verse tells you, to the angel or to the messenger of the church. What you have is that Christ addresses the pastor of this church. That reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5. Who is responsible for setting the spiritual tone of the church? Who is responsible for setting the example for people to follow? It's the pastor. And in the letters to the seven churches, it's all addressed in a second person singular. If you have an interlinear text, you can see it's a second singular. It's not a plural. He's not talking to the whole church. He's talking to the pastor. And because of him, that's where the church was. So it's addressed to him. And you see that when Christ speaks to the church, you'll notice in the case of Ephesus, he said these things, verse 1, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I'm reading from the New King James, and I was reading candlesticks from the old and lampstands from the new when I came out with lampsticks, so that's not quite right. But you'll notice now, why does Jesus say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand? Because what Christ is saying to this pastor and to this church about his character is something that the church needs to be reminded of. What in the world would he be saying here? Who holds the seven stars in his right hand? Who walks in the midst of the candlesticks? Holds the stars? Who's responsible for holding on to the churches? Who is the one that takes care of them? Christ. Who walks in the midst of them? Who, in other words, who has the preeminence? Who should have the preeminence in the church? Well, in reality, when you look at the things that are said in the introduction as to each one of these churches, Christ will identify himself. It tells you something about what's going on in that church. The church of Ephesus seemed to have forgotten who was the preeminent one in the church. They'd lost sight of that. And he reminds them, Christ reminds them. He says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars. In other words, I'm the one that's preeminent. So he tells them something of his character. And then he will go on to evaluate the works of the church. And then he will go on to state the problem. And finally, there will always be a promise to the overcomer. And every one of these churches, that pattern holds true. Now, at Ephesus, there's a lot said, and it's mostly good if you read the second verse. The things that are said to the church at Ephesus, it was very good. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles or not and found them liars. You persevered, verse 3. And in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They did everything right. What is it that they didn't do right? Well, they only have one problem. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. What does it mean to leave a first love? Well, the word you have there for first is one that we're familiar with. It comes across in English, transliterated as protos, proto. What's a prototype? It's the first of a line. If you have a prototype, it's the first model you make. It's a primary model you build off of. It also means first. Now, if we take it in a sense, and whether you understand this as first or primary, if we take it as first love, what is the first time love is spoken of for the church? That goes back to John 13, doesn't it? John 13, 34 and 35. That's the new commandment. What if we take it as being the primary love or the foundational love? Well, that would also take us back to John 13, wouldn't it? So either way you take this as first love or primary love, I like to think of it as primary love. Because the primary thing about love is how you use it. Remember, John wrote the book of Revelation, but not long before that, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John, he said something very important. He said, stop loving the world. Now, not too many years later, maybe within months for all we know, he said, you've left your first love. Where had that love gone? If they left the primary use of love, the reason, where had that love gone? Let me suggest if you can connect Revelation 2 verse 4 back to 1 John 2, 15 through 17, there's a connection to be made there. The church of Ephesus directed their love towards the world system. Well, that's not a very good thing to do. Because look what's said in verse 5, and this is the consequence. And this is something that when I read this, it struck me. It's an amazing thing to think of. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. The first works being that we're doing work. What first works would it be talking about? The first use of love. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Wait a minute now. This is a pretty strong thing it said. What is the lampstand? Well, in Revelation 1 verse 20, it tells you what the lampstand is. It's the church. What is Christ saying to this church? Go back to using love right. If you don't, he said, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Christ would take away the local church if they didn't use love correctly? Yeah, there is a penalty. There is consequence. When we think of commandment, I know we think of it, we don't think of the new commandment in this way. It's a positive commandment. You do something, but there is a consequence to it. Now, history tells us something. That the church at Ephesus ceased about 262 A.D. And John wrote, I said as conservatively about 175 years prior to that. Now, if we think of time the way God does, Jesus said he would come quickly to Ephesus. He did come. But 175 years later, probably, is that quickly? Well, let's stop and think for a moment. Back in Psalm 90, and maybe you should put a reference by this verse. See Psalm 90, verse 4. Because Psalm 90, verse 4 is a psalm that I've always appreciated, because did you know it's the only psalm Moses wrote? I bet you didn't remember, but Moses wrote a psalm. The 90th psalm is his. And he said that 1,000 years was like, yes, it says, and I have the quote here, it says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, taking the more conservative of the two, Moses said, 1,000 years to God is like 3 hours to us. So if you stop and do some figuring, 250 years is like an hour and a quarter. And 175 years, like about 50 minutes. So I would say that if Christ told the church, if he told the church, you repent or I'm coming quickly, and he gave them a little bit less than an hour to do so, in our terms, I would say he came quickly. I would say he came quickly. Now, a warning like this, it's not for the first century church. It's for the church throughout history. It's all ages, including us. And if we were to ask this afternoon, would you like to do your part in guaranteeing this church will be here after we're dead and gone, assuming the rapture doesn't occur, what would you say? Well, this in reality is the opportunity we have to do our part, is to love one another. This we have. You know, the testimony of history is that down through the years, whole denominations have gone out of existence. Local churches have disappeared. And I used to always wonder, why was that? Was it because of persecution? Was it because of this or that? Well, there may be a variety of reasons. But I think in a lot of cases, the answer is found right here. We may not think of it that way. The new commandment is a positive thing. It's to love one another. But it is a commandment. And a commandment is never an option. And as I look at this, it's astounding to me to think, is the reason so many local churches have disappeared from this country, so many denominations over time in history have gone away? There have been churches, there were churches in Germany, there were churches in England, and yet you don't find any evidence of them today. What happened to them? Well, I wonder if this isn't the answer right here. Well, the way out of Ephesus, we don't want to end on a negative note. We want to end on something a little more positive. There is a way out of Ephesus, as I would put it. And the way out of Ephesus is to love one another. And the way we do that is fellowshipping together. Now, fellowshipping is a difficult thing to do. It's sharing together, and it's being together. And most of the time, I think, when we think of fellowship, we tend to think in terms of being at church. And it can be a good time. We have fellowship time in between services. It's hard to start. I know with Dale this morning, when I was leading a singing for Dale, I hated to start it because everybody was talking. It was fellowship. We were getting together. They were talking to each other, enjoying it. And it's hard to want to stop that. It really is hard to want to stop. But of course, we would have been starting the morning service about now, probably, if we hadn't chosen to. But we shouldn't limit this just to being at church, because what we all need is fellowship as a Christian. If you stop and think about it, the average church service, it's not set up to use any spiritual gift except pastor, and pastor, teacher, and teacher. What about the other gifts? When are they used? How are they used? How about the gift of exhortation? It'd be ideal. It would be ideal. Dr. Schaefer said that once upon a time when he was ministering, that at the end of a service, he periodically would give an opportunity to one of the fellows to stand up and speak for 10 or 15 minutes, because that fellow had the gift of exhortation. But I've never heard of anybody else doing that. That would be great to do if someone had the gift of exhortation and wanted to speak and would get up. And I think that would be wonderful. But you know, we don't have to have the opportunity in church service, because we as believers can get together. And we don't have to be at church to do it. We can get together. We can spend time together. We can get to know one another. We can use our spiritual gift. This is the way out of Ephesus. It's fellowship. It's taking the time that we get to know one another. I know we're in a busy time and a busy age, and we live all over the place, and it seems like we don't always have time to get together. But we probably have a little bit of time that we don't account for. And we probably could set our priorities a little differently. You know, the people that go skiing on Sunday always bothered me, and I even had to fill in Sunday school class one time for somebody that took off Sunday school to go skiing, of all things. After I found out why he wasn't going to be there, I was a little bit miffed at this person who should have known better. But our priorities, we need to get to know each other better. And the way we do that is fellowshipping. Because, you know, one of the things that I found out from talking to other believers is the problems I have that make me think like I'm the only person in the world that ever had them. Somebody else has got the same problem. And they may have done something. The Lord may have given them something he hasn't given to me. And I wouldn't know if I didn't get together with that person. And I only have one spiritual gift. I sure enjoy being around somebody. I've got a good friend back in the back corner there. I won't mention Mr. Hans by name, but he has the gift of helps. And he's been able at times, when we've talked together, to point out areas that were just right in front of my face. I didn't see, where I was blind, didn't see something that I should have seen, and he saw it for me. And he told me. Now, if we didn't get together once in a while, or at least talk on the phone, there'd be things I'd miss out on. You know, and all of us have spiritual gifts. The way to get to use them, it's fellowship. We need to get together. We have nothing to lose by fellowshipping, and we have everything to gain. Well, this afternoon, I should say, that's traditional. I'm used to saying this morning. I don't know why, but I am. You know, Jesus Christ gave us a wonderful commandment. It's the most important thing for the church, because it's the first thing given. And if we love one another, we do have the potential for unique closeness, a unique awareness of the indwelling Christ. We have the chance to grow and mature. But on the other hand, there is a consequence. If we choose not to use the new commandment, if we choose to forget that we should love one another, if we choose to not want to fellowship and be together as believers, well then, the other side of the coin is the consequences. The loss of potential, the loss of growth, the loss of many good things the New Testament offers to us. And that's a testimony of history. Countless local churches, as we said, have disappeared. And I think that's the reason. It's because of the lack of love. But this morning, or this afternoon, I got this morning on my brain, this afternoon, the positive note we want to end on is just simply, we can love one another. We can fellowship. We need to do that. I need to do that. If I would point your finger out that way, which I learned to stop doing that because there's three of them point back at me. So I must be three times as guilty as all of you are. And so I don't do that anymore. But all of us together need fellowship. If we don't, we're the ones that lose. But if we do so, we're going to fulfill the new commandment. It's going to bring glory to Christ. What more could you ask for than to bring Christ glory? Yes, there is another side to the coin. But I hope and pray that we choose the head side and not the tails. That we choose to love one another. That we choose to fellowship. We can do that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that your word is plain and clear. And though so often we as vessels feel inadequate to say the things that need to be said, and so often, Father, it seems difficult to say things, yet they must be said. And Father, we ask now that this would not be something that would come across as negative or as a scolding thing, because it is not just for this church, but it's true of Christendom in general. The Christians in general today need to know that the first thing they ought to be doing is to be loving the brethren. That's the proof of who we are. That's the proof of our love. That's the basis for our growth. And those things alone tell us that we should definitely, definitely keep the new commandment. So may these things be positive to us. May we realize, Father, that while we are positive, while we want these good things, there's also a consequence. Father, may we not be willing to sit back and allow the worst to happen. May we as church realize that we have the potential to make the church grow, to make the church thrive and to prosper, or to let it do otherwise. And may we choose the right thing. May we learn to fellowship and love one another and grow together. We ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen.